Good morning and greetings to each one of you in the precious name of Jesus. It's so good to be here with you again. My tendency is to go down memories lane when I show up here. I'm not sure why necessarily. Seeing folks that I don't know reminds me that either we haven't come frequently enough or new faces arrive here faster than I can learn to know them, which one is a good thing, the other probably is not so much of a good thing. You're coming up on your 20th anniversary. I had to think about that as I was sitting there. I guess February or March will make 20 years. I had the pleasure of sitting beside Brother Tim at the ordination Friday night, and my wife commented later that it looked like two old white-haired men sitting beside each other there. And 20 years ago, I think Tim and I both had a little more color in our hair other than white. The years have flown by fast. So many good things. We were so young and I don't know what the right description would be when we came here for our first service over at 4th Avenue many years ago. And it was a beautiful spirit that we found at 4th Avenue Mennonite Church 20 years ago. And I hope that spirit is still alive today. And I don't know how I would describe it, but there was definitely a dimension of to church life when there was only a few of you sitting on the benches and studying and worshiping together and following Jesus together. His made a huge impact on my life, and I know it has on many others, and it's a wonderful thing that new faces are showing up because of the spirit that impacted me 20 years ago is alive here, and I trust that it is. It will impact the new faces that come through here in the beautiful way, the godly way, the Holy Spirit-inspired way that it did in my life. And I marvel at God's blessing in multiplying us naturally through children, naturally through welcoming new faces into our midst. And I'm glad our church isn't the size it was 10 years ago when it started. And that's a wonderful thing here. And it's amazing thing that in 20 years that this congregation is on the verge of starting its second outreach. And that's a God thing. It's a God thing, for sure. But he does require humble people for that to happen. And also people that are willing to press into the kingdom and to grow and become those that become people that they weren't. And I hope and pray that that is continuing here, and I have reason to believe it is. And when Brother Tim or any of the other ministry come to Life in Christ, they're welcome to be a prophet in our midst there. We need that. Perhaps I'm a little bit of a prophet here this morning in the aspect that there was a time when I had responsibility here, but I don't have that anymore. But I have a lot of love and care for you all still in my heart, even though you see me not as frequently as you once did. And may together in our own communities, we be faithful to God and his work in our lives in the generations to come. There are many here that don't remember those early days, and there, I trust, will be many more come that won't remember those early days. But yet, if the Spirit continues to grow and strengthen and multiply, it's not so necessary to remember that, because it is that same Spirit that moves down through time and lights the candle in each person's heart, and together builds a fire that can overcome evil in the world and wickedness in powerful ways. Open your Bibles to Romans 13. That was just a prelude, not necessarily the sermon, but it was a few things that were stirring in my heart. I'd like to preach a message from Romans 13 this morning, not for a particular reason other than it's a message that I need personally, and I think it's one that is always applies to our lives, and that is practical Christian living in the generation in which we live. And Paul's teachings in Romans are timeless, and they give us wisdom and direction in 2025 as much as they did in 60 or 70 AD whenever he wrote this. And I believe that there is perhaps a unique time today in which this speaks to us directly in how we relate to the state, to our country, to its politics, how we relate to the community that we find ourselves each in. I'll read this passage at this time. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything for to love one another, but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Paul teaches that there are four levels of response in our lives to authority, to our community. And these four levels begin at the most basic and progress to the most sophisticated. And they show the development of a person's control mechanism, I'm going to call that. And it starts from the external and works to the internal. And I believe it's a natural progression for each one of us. And it's important that we mature through these levels. It's very unfortunate when a person never develops past the first level. And the first level is to be subject for wrath's sake. We see that in verse 5. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject not only for wrath's sake. The first level is for wrath's sake or for punishment's sake. The second level is for conscience' sake. He references that in verse 5. Not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And then the third level is from verse 9 and 10. Love's sake. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the fourth one is for Jesus' sake, that we find in the concluding verses of this chapter. And we're going to look at those four things this morning in relationship to our response to the state in which we live, our response to the community in which we live. But there's also there's a very mature aspect to understand this. But there's also the aspect where, as we raise our children, as we go from infant to adult, we work through this progression as well. And there's that aspect, understanding the development of a person going from doing the right thing because of fear of punishment, doing the right thing because their conscience has awakened and they know right from wrong, doing the right thing because they love the person who has asked them to do the right thing, and fourthly, when they have given their heart to Jesus Christ and do the thing for Jesus' sake. Romans 13 speaks very practically into our lives. We're going to see that our duty as a citizen of the state is to pay our taxes, obey its laws, and honor them, but not participate in its affairs. We understand there are two kingdoms in this world. The kingdom of heaven dwells in the same space as the kingdom of this world. And it's important that we understand their relationship to each other. There is an appropriate relationship between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. But we can get it cloudy. We can get clouded on this factor. And I believe we've seen some of this, and maybe we've experienced some of this here recently with the cloudiness of Christian nationalism. And do we understand clearly the difference between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven? That's on one side. The other ditch is that we say we ought only to obey God and then live lawlessly, because I don't have to listen to the county commissioner because I only obey God. And perhaps those are two extremes, the lawlessness versus the Christian nationalism and participation in politics. The scripture way is different from either of those. And that is what I want to teach this morning. Historically, that is what we've attempted to practice. And it is a understanding that each generation must see from the scriptures and embrace, or we can end up in either ditch, because the world in which we live will push us those ways. The kingdom of heaven dwells in the same space as the kingdom of this world. To help you understand this, when the gospel bursts forth from the land of Israel, there was no space on the globe that it could not go to. The kingdom of heaven can dwell in every square inch on this world. At the same time, pretty much every square inch that you go to will have a kingdom of this world operating. And so there's an overlap there, but they are two different kingdoms. They follow two different kings. And the citizen of the kingdom of heaven must be thoughtful in how he interacts with his government and his community for a number of reasons. Perhaps first and foremost is that's how they're going to see Jesus. How is the world going to see Jesus? They're going to see him when they interact with you very practically. There's also the reason to be thoughtful because we can be pulled into the kingdom of this world and lose the kingdom of heaven. Since we're citizens of another country and kingdom, does that mean we're not subject to the laws in our country and can do as we please? How does the Christian relate to authority? The Christian finds himself in a world of authorities. If you start thinking about the subject, our experience is layered with authorities, and how does the Christian rightly relate to them? We don't find ourselves living in Haiti this morning where there's anarchy. Rather, we find ourselves living in a country that has established authorities, and we must function with them. Much to be thankful for. We traveled here this morning. The thought of experiencing violence on the way here was absent from my mind because we live in a country that's, for the most part, orderly. We didn't worry about armed gangs meeting us on the road and terrorizing us. Much to be thankful for. Other places of the world, they do experience that. And so we have many functioning civil authorities, from the highway policemen to the county commissioners to the health department to the tax department to the governor to the president, many in between. Kingdoms of this world make space for the kingdom of heaven to thrive. It's another important thought to understand because it gives us gratitude towards those. By our state keeping an orderly and peaceful society, it allows the kingdom of heaven to thrive inside of that. Because if there was violence everywhere, we would be decimated. We'd be destroyed because if we're true to the teachings of the New Testament and are defenseless and trust in the care of God, violence would destroy us. But because they subdue evil, the kingdom of heaven can thrive, and we should thank God for that. The kingdom of this world is to restrain evil. That's what it teaches us here. They're ordained of God to restrain evil, and they are given the right to use violence, bearing the sword, to achieve that. That's the kingdom of this world. It's not the role of the kingdom of heaven, but it is the role of the kingdom of this world. And to properly understand that means that it is not my role as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven to tell the kingdom of this world how to bear that sword. It's not my role. It's my role to teach and preach how the kingdom of heaven should be lived, but it's not my role to teach the kingdom of this world how to carry their sword. Of course, we could look at how this was established back after the flood, where God determined that blood would be required when blood was shed, which I believe established civil government. It has become the requirement for society to hold one another responsible for their behavior ever since then. And of course, it's developed in many different ways. Paul was living under the Roman Empire, Caesar, Nero. Today, we find ourselves in the American Empire under many other authorities, but the principles are the same. The Christian understands that God has instituted three different structures of authority for mankind for their well-being. First is the home, established in the beginning of time. Secondly, civil government, and thirdly, the church. Paul finds himself under the government of Nero, and he instructs us that the higher powers are ordained of God And if we refuse to obey them, we're refusing to obey God. Paul uses four principles in this passage to instruct the believer in right living: for wrath's sake, for conscience' sake, for love's sake, and for Jesus' sake. And these are increasing levels of control. And it starts from the external and ends up with the internal. For wrath's sake, or another way we could understand it is for punishment's sake. That's probably a little more how we would say it. As a little child, you begin to control your behavior because you fear punishment for wrongdoing. That's behaving for punishment's sake. I must straighten up when Dad shows up because the pain he inflicts when I misbehave is not worth the fun of the misbehavior. And that the behavior of that child starts to conform into proper behavior because of fear of punishment. The government has the authority to use violence to control evil. And one of the problems when the church gets mixed up with the government is it tries to tell the government how to operate. And Jesus' teachings were for the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of this world. God has instituted the government to restrain evil. They have the legal right to arrest someone, to fine someone, to punish someone that has done evil or harm or other bad things. This is to hold in check the evil tendencies of people so that we don't have a repeat of pre-flood violence. Just recently, President Trump ordered the National Guard into Washington, D.C. to control crime. What happened? Crime rates fell drastically. Why? Because evil people feared the wrath of the state. And so evil was suppressed. There were people who thought, I will not go do this bad thing because the likelihood of me suffering punishment is greater. Therefore, I will restrain myself. And you would think, surely, as a mature adult, that wouldn't be your mindset. That's a childish mindset. The civil authority is a minister of God. It teaches us here in verse 4. But I want us to understand that this is a minister of God outside the perfection of Christ. The God and country Christianity use this and say that this is a minister of God and twist it to mean that it is a minister of God inside of the perfection of Christ. And it's not. He is a minister of God in the civil government. He's not a minister of God inside of the church, inside of the perfection of Christ. He is doing God's will of suppressing evil with evil, but this is not God's preferred method of producing right living. Rather, God's ultimate way of helping us to live rightly is through the work of Jesus Christ in our lives, where we repent of sin. He gives us a new heart, writes his laws on our hearts. That is the perfection of Christ. Sometimes Christians think that the government should function according to the teachings of Jesus. That is not their work in society. That is the work of the church in the kingdom of heaven. The government's role is to restrain evil through force, and it is clear that God has given them the authority to use force to accomplish that. As a Christian, it's not my business to tell the government that they should not use capital punishment. And I've heard that in years past. It's whether they use it or not is their decision to make. It's their kingdom. It's not my role as a follower of Jesus to tell them that it is right or wrong. And so concluding the first point, the lowest resolution of controlling evil in this world is through fear of punishment. It's the most basic level of a person controlling themselves. The second point is for conscience' sake. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath's sake, but also for conscience' sake. There's a second level in this. And Paul is saying that we dare not stop with just controlling ourselves because of fear of punishment. We must also direct our behavior because of a conscience, because of the conscience. And as a little child, your conscience begins to awaken, and you learn right from wrong. And I don't know if anyone remembers when that happens to them. Probably happens before we have memory. But at some point in that development, in that little mind, a child begins to understand that there is right and there is wrong. And when I have done wrong, I feel this uncomfortable thing inside of me called guilt. And I want to hide what I've done wrong. And as that conscience is trained and taught by, hopefully, godly parents, of course we know it's not always the case, it develops into a amazing thing in our lives that helps us so much in life. Is something right or is something wrong? And as this child grows up, they begin to control their behavior because they understand that to do that would be wrong, and I will feel guilty for that. To do this is the right thing, and I will feel happy for doing this. And a parent is delighted when they watch a child develop to where their conscience is controlling their behavior and not just fear of dad's hand. God gave each one of us a conscience. And our conscience should be trained so that we're motivated to obey our government because obedience is the right thing to do. We're controlled by our conscience. We don't need fear of punishment to control our behavior. We understand right and wrong. Our conscience will produce guilt if we disobey it because it's trained by the Bible. And so we live honorably for conscience sake because we want a conscience that is at rest. And this is a higher level, a more sophisticated response of decision making where we submit to our authorities because it is the right thing to do, not just because we fear punishment. Paul instructs us as Christians that we should be subject for conscience sake, not just for punishment's sake. And this affects not just our obedience to laws, but our responses to taxes and tributes. A response of fear and honor. Does our conscience tell us that we must speak honorably of those in authority, whether we appreciate them or not, whether it's someone honorably or not? Does our conscience teach us that we should speak honorably to them, about them? That's what this is talking about. Respect and honor is a character trait that our society has largely lost, and it's one that I struggle to teach and ingrain. It's one I struggle with personally and also find it hard to teach my children that character trait as well. But it is the right thing to do, to be respectful. It is wrong to disobey and to be disrespectful. The third guiding reality is for love's sake. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of law. And so as a child develops, there comes a point in their life where they want to do the right thing because they love that authority. They love their mother. They love their father. They love their school teacher. Whatever, you put whatever in there, there's an affection for that person that then guides them in their decision making. And Paul's saying that for love's sake, needs to guide ours. And then he goes into the list of the commandments where it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not steal. What does this have to do with loving and being responding for love's sake? Well, to commit these sins is the definition of not loving. To commit adultery is not loving your spouse. It's not loving the person you commit immorality with. To kill is obviously to not love that person. To steal from, obviously, is not loving. To lie about, to covet what another person has, these are outworkings of no love. But for the Christian, for the follower of Jesus, their life should be directed by a love for mankind and people in particular. And so how I interact with my neighbors, how I interact with my employees, my customers, whoever that person is in life, the person I meet in the airport, whatever it is, that interaction should be defined by that I understand they are made in God's image and they are a person of value and I should care about their well-being. I should care about their life. I should treat them in a way that they are not harmed by my treatment. In fact, they are bettered by that interaction. That is Jesus' way. And that is how God wants his Christians to live their lives. By love. Relate to others. Treat them as honorably as you can. Have you worked ill to your neighbor? In a group of people of this amount, there's hundreds and hundreds of neighbors involved. And of course, Jesus uses the story of the Samaritan to teach us about who is our neighbor. Do you have a neighbor that has received any ill at your hand? That is not what Jesus wants to come out from your life. And so there's times where I have to apologize to my neighbor because he has received something from me that was not an expression of love. Just recently, I apologized to a neighbor because we had encroached onto their property. Wasn't out of ill will towards them. It was more out of neglect. But it was wrong. It was wrong for us to have started to go across the property line and use some of their property. That's receiving ill from me, and I'd apologize for that. I believe that the citizens of this heavenly kingdom, their neighbors should know them as the most neighborly folk in their community. Is that how our neighbors find us? If they have a need in their life, who are they going to turn to first? Is it going to be that family down the road that's a little unique, but they know will help them? Or do they think that those folks all stick together and they wouldn't have time for me and my problems? Christians should be known as the most neighborly folk in the community. And so love for your fellow man is the third and greater reason to be subject to the laws of the land, to live honorably in your community. For the Christian, this love comes from Jesus dwelling in our hearts and giving us the love even when it isn't typical. Because that is the way life works. We're asked to love people who are very unloving, unlovable. And the beautiful thing about the kingdom of heaven is that Jesus can give you that capacity to love that person, and it's an unnatural love. And it's a love that speaks to them that there's something different about that person. And I marvel at what a gift it has been in my life to have been taught by the scripture and by Jesus and by my church community how to respond in love to conflicts that come in my life. There have been so many times in my life when I've had a person that wants to fight with me, and they expect a fight back, and they don't get a fight back. And our relationship is good. But if I would not have the way of Jesus in my life, I would have many people upset at me through my life. And so it's a tremendous gift to be able to deal with, to have the tool to deal with conflict in a way that can resolve it. and both parties can be bettered by it. Relationships can be strengthened. Peace can be found. Neighbors can be at peace with each other. Customers can be felt like their injustice was resolved, and it's Jesus' way. And that brings us to the fourth reason of why we need to live the way Jesus asks us, and it's for his sake. We need to move beyond those first three and get to the point where we do the right thing because we do it for Jesus' sake and for him alone, because his place in our life is above all. And I want my life to be lived in a way that he's pleased with. As a Christian, we must mature in our spiritual man to the level of living for Jesus' sake. And again, this doesn't mean that all the others disappear. There's times where I correct my behavior because of wrath's sake. Should I be ashamed of that? And yet, I believe that for Jesus' sake involves all of those, but yet it's a constant higher pull in my life that you need to be doing the right thing, not for fear of the policeman or whoever that is, but rather because Jesus wants you to do the right thing. It's for Jesus' sake that we live righteous lives. It's beyond wrath's sake. It's beyond conscience' sake. It's beyond even love's sake. It's for Jesus' sake. Verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Do you believe that this morning, brothers and sisters? Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. There's a level of impressiveness in the moment that we're in. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness. Please not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, none of those things. But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. For Jesus' sake this morning, we must wake up. It's high time to awake out of sleep. Wake up this morning for Jesus' sake. Wake up. For Jesus' sake, clean up. Let's therefore cast off the works of darkness and let's put on the armor of light. For Jesus' sake, clean up. Let Jesus clean up your life this morning so that he can receive the honor and glory and that your life is cleaned up. And thirdly, for Jesus' sake, grow up this morning. You know, sometimes we need that spiritual mentor to look us in the eyes and say, would you please grow up? Grow up. I don't know how that applies to your life, but I know I've needed that in my life. It's like, yes, why am I acting so mature? Grow up. Jesus wants you to grow up this morning, whether you're a young Christian or whether you're the oldest Christian here, there is a dimension where we can grow this morning, grow until our last breath. There's a dimension where we need to wake up this morning, even though I don't know if there's anyone sleeping right now. Wake up. You know, as time goes by, we can develop these cataracts across our spiritual eyesight, and we need just a fresh LASIK operation by Jesus. Remove that. Give us clear vision. Help us to perceive the time in which we live. Help us to perceive the needs around us. Help us to perceive the spirit that's in my soul. So many things that we need to wake up. And I need this spoken into my life. Wake up. Allow Jesus to wake you up out of that slumber. Wake you up out of that lethargy. Wake you up out of just humdrum, today is the same day as yesterday. No, God has something more for you to do. It's coming around the corner. You better be awake. Clean up. Clean up. Isn't it amazing how that darkness can start to creep in on our spirit? And this reflects back on the Sunday school lesson this morning, and it's a sobering reminder that we must stay close to the cleansing power of Jesus in our lives. We need cleaned up throughout our life. Jesus will always give us his robe of righteousness whenever we cast off the works of darkness and repent of them and ask for that. Thirdly, grow up, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Grow up. I believe the clock is ticking towards midnight. We're not gaining more time, we're losing it. And perhaps when you reach middle age, you see this in a new dimension. But whether you're young or old this morning, the clock is ticking. You can't relive yesterday. You can live differently today and tomorrow. The clock is ticking towards midnight. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Jesus has promised to return for his bride. And he warns us to be faithful, because our tendency is to be like that steward who realized that his Lord was delaying his return, and so he went and treated other people spitefully. Don't be like that. Don't be like that. Remember that he can come back at any moment. And today is one day closer to that moment than yesterday. Wake up. Think about your life. Would you be delighted to see Jesus today? Or would you be embarrassed because you know you've neglected living for him? Clean up, cast off the works of darkness. Have you been given room to your flesh that is a stain to the testimony of Jesus? Have you been indulging in unwholesome thoughts or actions? Has your response in difficult situations been Christ-like or flesh-like? Is your lamp trimmed and filled with oil, or has it gone out? This morning's call is a call to rededication. It's a call for recommitment. It's a call to confession and repentance. It's a call to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow up, stop acting childish, to allow God to work in your life. We have these ways of just kind of building little walls and pushing God to the side. We need to tear down those walls and allow him to penetrate our hearts, soften our heart so that seed can be sown and new fruit can come forth. You know, we're not a people that don't know this morning. We're not a people that don't know. I don't know that there was much that I said this morning that was new. Probably very little. Because we are a people who have a high level of Bible knowledge. And we're people who've been blessed with many examples of living for Jesus. But each generation must embrace the kingdom of heaven for it to continue. The prior generation of Christians embraced it. This generation needs to embrace it. The fathers and mothers, the children, the teenagers. This generation must embrace the kingdom of heaven. As it said, God has no grandchildren. And so it's important that each generation hears this call. You dare not trust in the spiritual vitality of your father or grandfather. Sure, it's a wonderful thing. You need to draw close to God yourself. And I trust that's happening. And God bless you as it continues to happen. Press towards him, press towards each other, and press into faithfulness as we live each day together. Let's kneel for prayer. Our kind, gracious Father in heaven, we're so thankful this morning that we can gather on the first day of the week to honor the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the amazing dynamic that that brought into humanity and continues to replicate itself over and over as we turn towards you and allow you to do your work in our lives. Father, thank you for this gathering of saints this morning. Thank you for the Christian influence that they are in their communities, in their homes, in their businesses, to their customers, to their neighbors. God, may you multiply it many times over. May it bring forth much fruit. May it grow and spread as yeast does in the dough and brings forth life and life more abundantly in many others' lives, because it's your work. It's your spirit. It's your kingdom. We just want to be faithful part of that. So, Father, I thank you for this worship service this morning. And may worship have come from each one of our hearts. And may it be a sweet savor in your nostrils. May you be pleased with the posture of our hearts as we kneel here before you. Father, I pray that you would move in our midst as you have in the past and will in the future. You would purge out the dross, that you would purify us, that you would renew our commitment to you, that you would take us again to our knees in repentance. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that we never doubt it. Thank you that we know it will be new every day of our life, and we'll experience that reality in the eternity future. And we look forward to that day when we can see you face to face, and we pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.